Well, we finally made it into 2021, or rather, I guess I should say we made it out of 2020, and I guess that's something to be thankful for. This morning, we're starting a new sermon series through the book of Malachi, and I promise I will return to the book of Hebrews, but I think we needed a break. And the book of Malachi, well, I'm excited to start this study. I'm excited because I think the book of Malachi is very relevant to starting a new year. It's a good place to start. But it kind of picks up also where we left off in December. If you were following along as we were going through Christmas and the Christmas seasons, our study was focused on what does it mean to worship God? And we talked about how we can prepare to worship, be present in worship, and worship beyond Christmas. Malachi picks up addressing the worship or the integrity of the worship of the Israelite nation after they return from the Babylonian captivity in Jerusalem. So I kind of felt led to continue down that path. One of the cool characteristics of this book, though, is it, if you read it, it comes across like a conversation between man, or rather the nation of Israel, and God. There's six different discussions, or a commentator might call them disputes, where God makes a statement, man responds to the statement, and then God has the final word. What I love about this is that some of the questions come across, honestly, as indignant. It comes across as man challenging God or confronting God about these different subjects that we'll be discussing. But God takes the time to respond to those questions. He responds to them and he addresses the people and the questions that they have. In fact, it is a great mercy of God that he's provided us with his complete and infallible word that we might go to it to find answers to the questions that we have. Interesting structural element, and that's how we'll be looking at it. One discussion at a time. Now, the other side of the response that the people have to each of God's statements is that it reveals one of the spiritual markings of their current state. Honestly, as I compared leaving 2020 with a time in Babylonian captivity, starting a new year as a return to the promised land of God, it made me wonder if we were really ready to worship spiritually. Or had we become distracted, burdened, weighed down by everything that happened in 2020, that we really aren't ready to start a new year? It's just a thought, and we have to be careful in this and drawing these parallels because we can end up inserting ourselves into the Bible quicker than we ought. But I wonder, are we really ready to start a new year? For many of us, 2021 has loomed on the horizon as kind of a marking point of hope. That we would have finally made it, that the world would have returned to normal, that businesses would be open like normal. But that's really not the way that it's starting off so far. This transition back is taking much longer. Things are still tense and everything else. I'm not here to address what's going on in the world, but I want to see what God's Word has to say to us this morning in regards to how do we prepare to worship with integrity. Because the word that he brought to the Israelites through Malachi is relevant for us today. So with that said, I'd ask you to turn with me. The last book in the Old Testament, the last word that God provided to people for a 400-year period before the New Testament would begin. Before a period of silence, this is where God left it. Malachi chapter 1. I'd like you to read along with me. And keep your Bibles opened as we study this word. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals and jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. And your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. I want to start by looking at verse 1. The translation I'm reading from is the English Standard Version, which says the oracle of the word of the Lord. If you're reading from King James Version, you'll notice it doesn't use the word oracle, it uses the word burden. I actually like the word burden more because it makes more sense. Oracle, I had to look up and figure out what it meant. Both of these are good translations, but burden made more sense to me. So I want to talk about the burden of Malachi this morning, and really the burden that a prophet has whenever he's sharing the word in the Old Testament. This word burden implies that it was not something that the prophet necessarily wanted to share with the people. What he's getting ready to share is challenging. It's uncomfortable. What he's preparing to write to his friends and his brothers and his neighbors makes him maybe uneasy. Maybe he feels like he isn't the right person to share this, but it is a burden that has been laid on him. It's inescapable. It's like an itch that will not go away until it's addressed. He has to share what has been laid on him. For that matter, it is not something that comes from him. Again, in the introduction to this book, we find that this is the inspired word of God. This burden has been placed there by God. He has opened Malachi's eyes to the situation the Israelites find themselves in, given him an understanding of what they need to know, and is placing it on Malachi's heart in such a way that he must itch the itch by writing this book. This is God's revelation, God's word that he needs the Israelites to hear. Now, I talked a little bit already. Historically, what's happening in Malachi is the Israelites have had their Babylonian captivity. They've made their way home, and now they're in Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple, and things are starting to look a little bit normal. And when the people were coming back to Jerusalem, you can imagine there were high hopes and high expectations of what it would look like when they finally made it over that cusp. Kind of like us when we made it to 2021, the ball dropped. High expectations that things would go back to the way that they were supposed to be. What they found, though, and you can read about this in Nehemiah or Ezra if you wanted to take the time this week, is that as they rebuilt the temple, their worship still wasn't genuine. They were lacking. There was corruption in the temple. There were all of these things. Their expectations were shattered because it wasn't looking the way that they thought that it should. So they've done this, and corruption's only permeating farther into their homes, into their lives. And the problem with this is Malachi now sees it. And he writes this book to address it. And he starts off by telling us and reminding us that God has said that he loves us. I think it's important we understand what this book is written for. If we start studying this and we just start right here at the beginning, I think we're going to miss, what's the point? Why did we include this note about God loving us? God has inspired Malachi to write this book to bring the Israelite nation back to worshiping him. Back to worshiping him genuinely. His goal is that they would worship him the way that he had designed them to. Real worship means revering God, recognizing who God is. He is the eternal one. He's all powerful. He's capable of all things. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. Real worship means submitting to God. That's recognizing who we are. We can't just recognize who He is. We have to recognize who we are. Wretched. Sinners. Depraved. Deserving of none of God's grace. When you put those two things together, the picture is what God is calling the people back to do, to fear God when we recognize how great He is and how lacking we are. We fear the God who has the authority to judge the world. If you don't believe me, look at verse 6 real fast. Malachi writes, speaking from God, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Jump to verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Talking about His covenant relationship with Levi, if you jump to chapter 2, verse 5, my covenant with Levi was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Chapter 3, verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me. Chapter 4, verse 2, last one. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. God has inspired this book to call the nation of Israel back to worshiping Him, which means fearing God the way that they're supposed to. Fearing Him. Recognizing who He is. And recognizing who I am. Our reverence and our admiration of who God is, accompanied by an acknowledgement of humility of who we are, should result in trembling. Maybe bowing at our knees should look more like collapsing. Do we really understand what it means to fear God? Verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Does that make you tremble? Does God telling you that He loves you make you quake? God chooses to start by proclaiming His love for the people. These people who haven't learned anything from their exile experience. These people who, as we study this book, we will find are skeptical of God, who are corrupting the worship in the temple. These people who are adulterous, not just in their covenant relationship with God, but are adulterous towards their own wives. These people who are withholding, who are robbing God, who are being withholding of what they have been commanded to observe. These people who are abandoning the ways of the Lord so that they can conform to a world around them. I have loved you. This is the beginning. This introduction to this book should cause God's people to quake in humility. That God has loved us. He didn't have to. He wasn't coerced to love us. He didn't find anything in us deserving of love, but He has loved us. But instead of worshiping in this way, Malachi writes the Israelites' response. God says, I have loved you. And the congregation said, but how? How have you loved us? It reveals their skeptical nature. They're skeptical of God's promises. They've come back to captivity. They've rebuilt the temple, and still they are surrounded by strife, corruption, sickness. How has God loved us? You know, I don't think it's difficult to identify with the Israelites here. I think there's some among us who maybe have found ourselves in the same position, wondering how God has loved us. But it's a short-sighted perspective. When we look at what we're going through right now in this moment and wonder how God is loving us, when we are so short-sighted that we do not see God's perspective, which stretches from eternity beginning to eternity end. The love that He has showered upon us. I think this skepticism actually reveals a far worse issue than being skeptical of God. I think it shows a failure of the Israelites to love the Lord God Almighty. For centuries, the Hebrew people had been reciting their daily prayer, the Shema, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But the corruption that Malachi is addressing might imply that they have forgotten this prayer they've been so faithful to recite. They've neglected to love the Lord. Their actions certainly reveal that they had. Warren Wiersbe, when commenting on this passage, writes, well, he compares this failure to the seven letters that Jesus writes in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, which starts out with the first letter addressing the loveless church, a church who lacked love, a church who had forgotten their first love, with how Malachi begins here. God's response to this question, I think, truly reveals the why and the how that our proper response is not skepticism, but rather trembling. I have loved you, God says. The nation of Israel asks, How have you loved us? And in God's response, He says, I have loved Jacob. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. This is an allusion all the way back to Genesis chapter 25. Isaac, the son of Abraham, has twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And Esau would be the older, which means because Esau is the older, he's also the brother who is entitled an inheritance from his father. He's the one with the birthright and privilege. But God favors Jacob, the younger. Even though Esau, not only was he born older and therefore had the birthright, but he's also favored by his father, but God favors Jacob. In fact, it was while the two twin boys were in their mother's womb that God tells Rebekah, Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger, and the other, the older, shall serve the younger. God chose Jacob. His sovereign choice to do this was neither based off of conditions or was it tied to any conditions after the fact? He had made the choice, a sovereign choice that he has the privilege to make, that he would love Jacob. Jacob was chosen above his brother. Again, this is against the cultural norm. This is the younger brother being given privilege. This decision wasn't influenced by anything other than God's choice. It's completely unconditional. Both of the boys weren't even born yet. They hadn't done anything, let alone had they been given the opportunity to have done anything to have earned them this position with God. God doesn't tie any conditions to it. It's His choice. And it's unconditional. It's not tied to anything. I think it's easy to wrap our minds around the idea that God, as the creator and the sustainer of everything, has a privilege and has an authority to make these types of decisions. But when we look at this example closely between two twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, it almost is hard to wrap our minds around the fact that it seems arbitrary that God has favored Jacob over Esau. There are no grounds. It's God's choice. The love that God has for Jacob was unconditional both in its origin and in its continuance. There's no strings attached to the love of God. I think one more note about the nature of a divine love. This is God's sovereign will. We've already touched on the fact that God, as the creator of the world, has the authority to make decisions like this, who He loves, who He withholds His love from. Likewise, though, I want to point out that there is no coercion. There's no influence that caused God to choose Jacob over Esau. It wasn't the appeal of Isaac. It wasn't the appeal of Rebekah. It was just God's sovereign choice. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside of Him to exist. He doesn't have constraints that would pressure Him in one direction or the other. Because He is self-sufficient, there is nothing to influence the decisions and the choices that He makes. God has made a sovereign choice to love Jacob. Jacob didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. In fact, he didn't deserve it any more or any less than his brother Esau. But he was the chosen one. It was simply granted from an overflow of God's grace. Malachi goes on, though. In keeping with this is a traditional Hebrew literary device where he's going to compare God's love, he's going to contrast it with the opposite, which is hate. And again, in this, we call it hyperbole, where they're exaggerating the hate in order to explain God's love for Jacob. But here we find God describing the hate that he has for Esau. Esau was just as deserving of God's unmerited favor as Jacob, but he doesn't receive it. Were not Jacob and Esau brothers? Yet I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau. This part of God's love is confusing. This is maybe one of the most difficult things to wrap my mind around. And I'm sharing it with you this morning because it's what the Bible says. And it's where we're preaching from. But God has made a sovereign choice to decide to love Jacob, and He has withheld that love from Esau. It says, in fact, that He has hated Esau. How does this describe God's love? I'm looking at it this morning, and my question is, this looks like it's unfair that Esau wouldn't be given the same privilege as Jacob. But I'd have to ask, is it unfair that Jacob did receive the free favor of God? Or is it unfair that Esau did not receive the free favor of God? Only one of these choices can be the unfair one. So when I say that it's unfair, am I saying that it was unfair that Jacob did get God's love, or is it unfair that Esau did not? The challenge in answering that question is that the perplexing element in all of this is that God's favor is for people who don't deserve it. It's in the first place a gift. It's not unfair at all. Because God's sovereign. He can make this choice. Let me draw this out where I think it matters most. The simple fact presented in the Bible is that no one comes to make Jesus Lord of their life without God first making it possible for them to be softened to the gospel. Look, when we understand salvation in this way, this is what we understand. Salvation does not start with man's decision to respond to the gospel. Salvation begins with God choosing to love somebody. That he's made a choice to love somebody. Here's what we have to understand about why that should make us tremble this morning as we're gathered as Christians here in church in a congregation singing songs of worship and joy. If we're really worshiping, then we should be fearing God. And if we're fearing God, we should be trembling because we know that he loves us. But why does it matter? Because he's chosen to love me. And at the same time, I have a brother who I saw at Christmas. I have a cousin who I saw at Christmas. And I don't know if God's chosen to love them the way that he's chosen to love me. Because right now, all I know is that they haven't repented. They haven't been given the grace that they need to understand what God's writing to us in this Bible. And I haven't done anything different than my brother. Why has God chosen to love me? Why has he chosen to love me? And left me to worry about the eternal state of my family. Why has he chosen to love me? But is Dylan not my brother? All Christians can count ourselves in and the inherited favor of the nation of Jacob. Unlike the hardening of our hearts that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, God has granted us grace in being able to understand the truths that are written in the gospel. He's chosen to love us. It was God's grace that permitted us obedience to follow God in a confession of faith. And it's therefore our responsibility to rely solely on the grace of God to see the rest of the world come to know Jesus. There are no arguments that are sufficient for pointing people to Christ. You can't be smart enough to win souls. You can, however, be obedient. You can be obedient enough to rely on the same grace that allows us salvation. That God would use circumstances to break people, to soften people. When I consider the love that God has shown me next to the people who have remained hardened in their heart, it makes me tremble. It makes me fear God. I want to look at how contrasting this love with hate brings clarity even further to God's love for us and how it should affect our worship. I don't want to skip the description of God's hate. It's in this explanation that we're able to see a glimpse of how the issue of God's sovereign choice being fair is in fact moot. Verses 3 and 4 say, "But Esau I've hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered and we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.'" Here, God, in making a choice to extend his love to Jacob, has equally made a choice to withhold his love from Esau. In this description, God's bringing his continuing judgment against Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. He promises to continue to oppose them. Even if the Edomites decide to rebuild in their ruin, God promises his judgment will keep coming. They're not able to resist judgment or run away from it, as no one will be able to avoid a final day of judgment. I want to be clear about something, though, and my reason for bringing this up is to clarify that the Edomites are not unfairly being handed this judgment. When God decided to love Jacob, Esau had the same nature that Jacob had. He was a descendant of Adam who had inherited sin from his father. The judgment that we find God prescribing to the Edomites is fair. It's what they deserved. God isn't doing this arbitrarily. Ultimately, God's anger towards sin will be shown to them in eternity. I want to wrap up. I want us to think about what it means that God has chosen to love us. But I want to confess first that I don't have all the answers. I can't pretend to understand why or how God selected Jacob over Esau. There is a great mystery in this decision, but reflecting on it is an inspiration that should cause us to worship God with trembling. God wrote this with a purpose: to call the Israelite nation back to worshiping him the way that they were supposed to be worshiping him the whole time. God's purpose in reminding the nation of Israel of his love for them is to humble them. Because understanding God's choice in deciding to love us forces us to realize that we are not co-equals with him. I didn't earn my salvation. I don't deserve my salvation. This was a choice of God's grace and God's love. It removes the presumptions that we have that God owes us anything, and it allows us to celebrate the blessings that he gives us. It challenges our pride. It cripples the self-reliance that we have built for ourselves, and it makes us tremble with joy that we were chosen to belong to God. We're not partners in our salvation. And God wants us to know this. He wants us to know that he is great beyond the borders of Israel. This is how this passage wraps up. Because God's sovereignty is over all things, over circumstances and over situations, over people who love him and people who hate him, those who worship him and those who worship themselves. God is sovereign. In reflecting on God's love, I cannot make an appeal to you that you would try to understand this any more than God would allow you to understand it. The fact is, what the Bible teaches is that it may not be possible for you to understand what I've said because God has chosen to withhold it from you. So let me ask this. Have I said something that's made sense? Maybe for the first time, do you understand how significant it is that God has chosen to love you? Maybe you realize how great the impact of God's love is that maybe you want to respond to it. Because not only has God given us His sovereign will, He's also given us a choice. If God's burdened you this morning, if He's laid that on your heart, you have a responsibility to make a choice. We're going to sing a song of invitation. This is a time to reflect, to ask yourself, has God given you or shown you grace that you haven't understood before? And if you want to respond or you have more questions or maybe you disagree, I'd love to talk to you. And I'll be right here. And while we're singing this song, you can come down and you can grab me and we can talk or we can pray. And if you're not comfortable with that, you can grab me after the service. But God has a right and responsibility to judge. When He judged the descendants of Esau, He did what was fair. And it doesn't matter what they do, they can't run away from this judgment, just like we can't run away from it either. The only hope that we have is Jesus. Would you stand with us as we